Let's turn again to Matthew chapter 53. Did I have Matthew? Good night. Matthew 53. You better hope Matthew doesn't have 53 chapters. You better be glad Matthew just has 28. Isaiah 53. Yes. All right. Isaiah 53. Getting as bad as those preachers on Sunday nights that say, I'd just like to speak to you this morning on whatever subject, you know. Our last time together, we considered the servant of the Lord in his suffering in the first six verses of the chapter. And to read again verses 4 through 6 to prepare us for what follows, I'll begin with one of the most comforting adverbs in the Bible, surely. It means certainly, absolutely, definitely. You want to see definite atonement summed up in one word, it's in this word, surely. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and then it goes on to say he was bruised for our iniquities, and we saw last time that this was the crushing of God. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is the Lord who has laid on the servant the iniquity of all of his people. He has laid on Jesus when he died on the cross the cumulative weight of all the sins of all who would ever be saints and become children of God, from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to the Christians who became Christians today and all who ever will know the Lord as their Savior. All their sins were laid on Jesus, and he bore them for us on the cross. It is instructive to think of all of those who were responsible for our Lord's crucifixion. Most immediately, we think of the Romans who actually carried out the execution, a form of execution that they themselves had invented. And the centurion was at the foot of the cross, and the soldiers tossed dice for Jesus' garments. So, since it was carried out by Roman soldiers and commanded by a Roman governor, it is easy to think the Romans put Jesus on the cross. But of course they did it because the Jews had desired it. They did it because the Jews, not being able to order capital punishment, had taken Jesus, interrupted Pilate's sleep, and brought him to the praetorium early in the morning and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have handed him over to you. He's a treasonous man. He's subverting the nation. And so the Jews kept on desiring the death of Jesus, and even though Pilate tried to set him free, they kept calling out, crucify him. And finally they convinced Pilate, as you know, by saying, when Pilate asked, why shall I crucify your king? They said, we have no king but Caesar. And then the unspoken question hung in the air. What about you, Mr. Roman governor? Who is your king? And it was then that Pilate saw that public opinion had defeated him, and he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. So we can say the Romans put Jesus on the cross. We can say the Jews put Jesus on the cross. We can also say that there's a sense in which unbelievers put Jesus on the cross or are responsible for Jesus being on the cross. Those who were standing there at the foot of the cross, both Jews and Gentiles, mocked him and jeered at him. They said, "Save yourself if you are the Son of God." They reviled him. They didn't actually, of course, drive in the nails, but they thought he deserved crucifixion. And they heartily agreed with the act. And in the same way, unbelievers today agree with them that Jesus should have been crucified. That point, you know, is made by the writer to the Hebrews. You remember the fearful sixth chapter of Hebrews, and you remember that there's a verse in there that says in verse 6, "If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." This writer is saying that there are unbelievers there who basically agree that Jesus should, in fact, have been crucified. These unbelievers, in fact, were once professing Christians. But if they reject Jesus, then they are agreeing with his crucifixion. Here is the point I want to make. To reject Jesus Christ means more than simply saying, "I want to exercise my freedom of choice, and I simply choose another way to God." There are many ways to God out there in the menu of the religious world. And I simply, with my own free will, choose another way to God that works better for me. When you do that, you're not just saying that, you're saying more. You are, in fact, saying, "This man Jesus was a dangerous deceiver who claimed to be able to forgive sins, who claimed to be God himself, who claimed to be the only way to God, and who claimed to be the judge of all the earth. What a liar he was! What a misleading deceiver he was! Such a man deserves to die." That is what those who reject Jesus Christ are actually saying by their actions. So often, of course, we do not fully realize the ramifications of the positions that we take. But that is the full ramification of those who choose some, as I say in quotation marks, other way to God. Because, in fact, there is no other. And then there is, in addition to Romans, Jews, and unbelievers, there's a sense in which believers, God's people, put Jesus on the cross because it was for their sins that he died. It was their sins that made it necessary. As Spurgeon said, "We do not contribute anything to our salvation except the sin which makes it necessary." And so the sin that made it necessary was our sin. David and I had a classmate in seminary who wrote a song with these words, "I was the nail that held him to the cross. I was the nail that held him to the cross." So you've got the Romans, you've got the Jews, you've got unbelievers, you've got believers, all in some way accounted for, all in some way culpable, all in some way responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But fifthly, above and beyond all of these, above and beyond and behind all these criminals who either put him there or assent that he should be there or understand that he was there in their place, above and beyond all these people, literal and symbolic, the ultimate one who caused the servant's suffering was God. It was God who caused his suffering. Acts 4, 27 and 28 makes this absolutely clear in a prayer that the early church prayed. Acts 4:27-28. It's an interesting thing about prayer. You may not be reformed in your theology when you preach, or when you teach, or when you witness, but you are reformed when you pray. When you pray, you always thank God for your salvation. When you always pray that God will save your loved ones. Barbara once tried to pray for her brother before she was reformed without saying a reformed prayer, and she couldn't do it. She actually tried the experiment because she thought that her brother had to receive Jesus of his own free will apart from the drawing power of God, and she found out that she couldn't pray for such a thing. Here's the point. When we're on our knees, we pray and acknowledge God's sovereignty. We just have a way of doing that as we're led by the Spirit, and that's what the early church did in Acts 4:27. They said to God, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Isn't that an amazing passage? Because there are the villains, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, and the people of Israel, and they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So Jesus' death, while it was the crime of all centuries, was not out of the plan of God, neither was it plan B in the purpose of God. It was, in fact, that which God had purposed from before the foundation of the world. It was what His hand and His purpose determined before to be done. It is for that reason that now we begin with verse 7 and see that Isaiah speaks about the servant's amazing submission to God. Because that's what Jesus was doing on the cross, giving to His Heavenly Father the ultimate submission. It says in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." The word "oppressed" there is the word used of those who drive animals, with prods and goads ruthlessly. It's a word that signifies that Jesus was goaded, was beaten, was bullied. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. This is amazing submission to God as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now you remember that Jesus was filled with overwhelming sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that He prayed, "Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." And He prayed that prayer twice more, prayed the same prayer three times. I think that we may definitely infer from that we are not unbelievers if we cry out to God in desperation about the same thing several times. Jesus did that because He was almost broken with sorrow at the thought of taking the wrath of God. What is interesting, as you read the story of Jesus' arrest, after He rose from the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, after He stood up from prayer, having been strengthened by angels who ministered to Him, from that time on, we see Him in an amazing combination of two characteristics. He is absolutely submissive, and He seems to be in absolute control. He's in control of the situation, and yet it is a controlled submission or, if you prefer, a submissive control. Turn with me over to John 18 and notice what he says as the crowd comes with swords and staves to arrest him. John 18. Beginning with verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" In other words, a few moments before, he was agonizing over the prospect of drinking the cup. Now he has resolve in him, and he tells Peter to not try any futile attempts at rescue. He says, "Put your sword up. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He recognizes that the cup is from his Father. And in recognizing that, he submits to the will of his Father. Now, turn back with me to Matthew 26, and let me show you a situation just at the same moment. Matthew adds extra details to this, that no doubt filled the disciples with great alarm. Matthew 26:52. Jesus said to Peter, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" That is 72,000 angels. There were 6,000 in a legion. And he said, "I can get 72,000 angels from my Father if I simply pray to him." But then he asks a question in verse 54, which should be prefaced, "If I call for the angels, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" I'm not going to call for the angels. Yes, David. Sure. It's a yes answer. Absolutely right. It's a yes answer. Okay. So what happens is that he says, "I could call for the angels, but how would the scriptures be fulfilled? And we must fulfill the scriptures. I must drink the cup of God's wrath." I want you to think about what's going on in the minds of the disciples at this moment. Tension had to be building. He's not going to fight. He's not going to resist. He's not going to let Peter cut any more ears off. You know? And Jesus says in verse 55, "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.'" And you can imagine that at that moment it hit the disciples. He's going to do it. He's going to let them arrest him. He's going to go through with this. We've got to get out of here. And it says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." You see, they saw that he was going to submit. And they fled then. And he was led off alone. Peter, of course, and John followed him a little bit of a distance. But they led him away alone. And then when he appeared before the high priest, and they were bringing out all kinds of witnesses against him, it says in verse 62 of Matthew 26, "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing?'" He was just standing there and listening to all the false accusations. Finally, when the high priest put him under oath and said, "I put you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God," Then he said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He did answer, but not a word in his behalf, not a word of protest to what they were doing and what they were attempting. And when it says he was handed over to Pontius Pilate, in verse 11 of chapter 27, it says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him, 'Not one word,' so that the governor marveled greatly." That's what we should do. That's what we should do. Because here is ultimate power taking abuse, taking humiliation, taking shame and scoffing rude, taking this arrest, this trial, and eventually this atonement. He is not uttering a word. Isaiah goes on to say, as you turn back to chapter 53, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Isaiah mentions that he was like a lamb, and John the Baptist later confirms that he was the Lamb. "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." What does that mean? It means that he was the Passover. It means that the Passover pointed to him. It means that the night of the Last Supper, which was supposed to be in remembrance of the Passover, he changed everything and said, "This do in remembrance of me." And you know, I appreciate, and I want you to know that I appreciate, ministries which will be happening in churches this particular Passion season where they present Christ in the Passover. And some of these are very interesting historically. You go to them, you learn all of the kinds of foods that were eaten, and then there's an interpretation about each dish and how it points toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fundamental message is just slightly off kilter, because this is one of the very favorite sorts of ministries of Messianic Jews, to keep on keeping the Passover and see how it all relates to and prophesies about Jesus. But the message that Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 5:7 is not, there is Christ in the Passover. But Christ is our Passover. Christ is our Passover. He has substituted for us. He has been the one to provide the blood that is on our doors, so that when the wrath of God comes nigh us, it will say, "Someone has died in the place of the one here." Jesus is our Passover. He was the lamb led to the slaughter, and then Isaiah changes tenses here, not tenses, genders. He changes genders. He says he was as a ewe before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He describes a female sheep, silent and still in the presence of her shearers, and the picture is one of complete vulnerability and helplessness and resignation and submission. I have a dear friend for whom all of this was very familiar, but he said he never really understood the magnificent restraint and submission of Jesus until he saw the cartoon version of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And then when he realized fully the image of Aslan, the powerful lion, permitting himself to be tied up by little threads of ropes and jeered at by little people whom he could have easily mauled and bitten and devoured, he realized what Jesus was going through. Someone with 72,000 angels at his disposal, someone who had been able to still the raging storm and calm the sea, someone who had cast out a legion of demons at his very word, the Lord Jesus Christ took it and opened not his mouth. It was this passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip overtook his chariot. The story, you know, is told in Acts 8. In the 8th chapter of Acts, in verse 32, there he is, returning home to the queen of Ethiopia. And in verse 32, it says, the place in the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Jesus is the subject, and Jesus is the one who is so amazing to Isaiah and to those who have always read Isaiah that he is so submissive in this passage. As a matter of fact, it is this passage that Peter uses to teach us all uncomfortable truths about submission. In 1 Peter 2:18, he quotes this passage also and says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then he goes on to say, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Recently I read this passage to a new Christian who has an unbelieving husband, and she knows that her task is to be an example to him. She knows that her task is not so much to talk, but to act, and in so doing, reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, Jesus is set forth as the supreme example. Oh, by the way, there is a word for husbands. Verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, according to knowledge, the King James says, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And so, the whole tone of Peter, of course, in this first epistle, is that we are called to suffer for God's glory, therefore we are to be submissive, we are to have a certain amount of vulnerability about us, and our model is the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings, and his text is Isaiah 53. As we go back to Isaiah 53 and look at the 8th verse, we find a verse that is very difficult to translate. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. The difficulty is in how to translate the word prison and how to interpret the phrase from judgment and what to make of the question, who will declare his generation. But the word for prison may mean coercion or confinement. Generally, it means oppression. And Jesus was arrested, but we never hear of him actually being confined in a prison. But he was confined and oppressed by first the servants of the high priest and then the Roman soldiers. And the oppression that was done to him was done through the legal system. It was done from judgment. It was done, if you prefer, through judgment, by the means of judgment. It was done through criminal proceedings. The entire travesty of Jesus' trial was a very cynical violation of the provision of law by God. God has provided law. God has provided the powers that be. Romans 13, you know, tells us that the powers that be are ordained of God. And therefore, it was a perversion and a mockery of law for Jesus to be tried, found guilty, and condemned as he was. This is why when Pilate came to Jesus and said, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And by that he meant Caiaphas. Caiaphas has the greater sin by delivering me to you because he is taking advantage of your authority, that you have the ability to pronounce the death penalty, and he is using you for his purposes, and in using you, he is using one of God's gracious provisions. That's the point. He is using God's provision of law. So, this underscores Isaiah's very point that by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That's the translation of the NIV, and it gives the sense. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, meaning he died. He died by means of oppression, and that was through the instrument of judgment. And seemingly, he died prematurely. It says in 8b, "Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living." Meaning cut off suddenly, violently. "For the transgression of my people he was stricken." Now, there are so many things about Jesus' story, about the crucifixion of Jesus, that have a completely different appearance from what was really going on. As we saw last time, he was dying the death of a criminal, and so Isaiah says, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." In other words, he was up there being judged by God as a criminal with other criminals on either side. That's how it looked to us. Also, how it has looked to people is that he died prematurely. There have been supposedly well-meaning rebels against God who have said, "What a shame that Jesus died so young, so early, in the prime of life, before he could do other things. He died prematurely." In actual fact, he did not die prematurely. He did not die prematurely at all. He kept telling everyone that eventually he was going to die. He kept telling everyone that his hour had not yet come. Finally, he announced that his hour had come, that now the Son of Man would be glorified. And the way Paul put it was, "For when we were still without strength, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." He had the power over his death. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." It says, after he committed his spirit to God that he dismissed his spirit. He sovereignly dismissed his spirit when the atonement was accomplished. He did not die prematurely. And furthermore, it says here, he died without descendants. We think, what a shame. There were no children, no offspring after him. He seemingly died prematurely. He seemingly died without descendants. Who will declare his generation? Verse 8, and a good translation of that is the NIV. Who can speak of his descendants? Well, what we will see is, no, he did not have natural ones. But we shall see he had spiritual ones. In 8c and D, it says, his death was for the transgression of my people. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. I want you just to think about that for just a moment. This is all so familiar to all of us who've been in church all of our lives. But I hope that it still has the power to shock us a little bit. It would be one thing if this verse said something like, for the protection of my people, he was stricken. And so you think, okay, there is someone protecting someone from danger, as the army buddy who sees the danger coming, the missile headed toward the foxhole or whatever, and he gets on top of his buddy and saves and gives his life for his buddy. He's going to protect his buddy. If this said protection, we could understand it. But look at what it said. It says transgressions. It said that before, he was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. This is the amazing thing. Paul put it this way, perhaps for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, one would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died not just for protection, not just for our freedom, but he died to take the punishment for the sins of people who hated him, for people who despised him. Then in verse 9, it says, they made his grave with the wicked. They, the Jews and the Romans, intended him to die along with the thieves. They intended him to die a criminal's death. They intended, no doubt, to bury him in a criminal's grave. Yet this passage says, but with the rich at his death. This is why I believe Matthew specifically points out that there was a rich man. The other Gospels call him a prominent man. But you can be prominent without being rich. Matthew calls him rich. Joseph of Arimathea, who came to Pilate and specifically asked for the body of Jesus that he might put it in his brand new tomb. And there's a significance to this. In verse 9, it says, but with the rich at his death, in spite of the intentions of counting him with the wicked. And why was he with the rich at his death? Last two phrases. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. There are some lines here for us to read between, but I don't think you have to imagine very far to see that what God intends for us to understand is that this very arrangement that he should be properly and honorably buried in a rich and prominent man's tomb is a form of advance vindication of him. It is a form of declaring in advance that he did no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It is the very same thing as Peter saying on the day of Pentecost, that God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
And this proper burial is actually a precursor of the resurrection ordained by God. It announces, even before the empty tomb on Sunday morning, that he did no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But if he was righteous, if he was without violence, if he was without deceit, then we are faced with one of the most staggering facts that we can ever contemplate. This perfectly innocent man died this unconscionably, despicably cruel death. And the answer to that, the interpretation of that, is in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And the word again is crush, because that crushing of verse 5 is the crushing by God in his wrath. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It is the Lord's pleasure. You and I would have never written such a thing. You and I would have never written such a thing about God. We might have said, it was the Lord's necessary duty once he had made up his mind to provide an atonement. It was the Lord's sad responsibility that he had to go through. But this is one of those verses that makes you know this book was written by the Holy Spirit of God, because a human being would never have said this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Why would it please the Lord to crush Jesus? The answer is one of the very first things you ever learned from the time you started coming to Sunday school. It pleased the Lord to crush Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It pleased the Lord to crush him and put him to grief, and the Hebrew says made him sick. It pleased the Lord to crush him and make him sick, because he loved you. Because he loved you. That's the only possible explanation. Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and the pleasure of God, because he intended to save you and the rest of the multitude that no man can number. So Jesus offered himself as an offering for sin, and the rest of the verse makes this point. It is hard to know whether it should be translated when you make his soul an offering for sin or when he makes his soul an offering for sin. I think that the right translation is when he makes his soul an offering for sin. I do not think the right translation is the NIV translation at this point. Because it says there, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. It's perfectly true that Jesus is the God-man, and in that sense, the Lord makes him a guilt offering. But the offering was offered to God. And I think that this is a direct reference to Jesus' work as a high priest. He offered up himself, as the writer to the Hebrews makes clear over and over again. This is the burden of the great epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. I'll just read that to you. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And then in the great ninth chapter in verse 12, it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It says that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The servant offers up himself. And it says here in Isaiah 53:10, when he makes his soul an offering for sin, or his life, the two are synonymous, when he makes his life an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. In other words, he didn't have natural descendants, but boy, did he have the spiritual descendants. It says in Hebrews 2:13 that he returned to heaven saying, here am I and the children that you have given me. Here am I and the children you have given me. His spiritual descendants are the redeemed. His spiritual descendants are those who are joint heirs with him. His spiritual descendants are those who receive him as their Lord and so become the children of God. And it says, he shall see his seed. And then there's a wonderful understatement. He shall prolong his days. That's mighty right. They never will end. This is a reference to the resurrection. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Who is it who is doing the pleasure of the Lord? Who is it who is administrating the kingdom of God? Who is it who has all authority in heaven and in earth? Who is it who must reign till he puts all of his enemies under his feet? Even our King and our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who reigns tonight, and every time he reigns and in everything he does, the work of the Lord is prospering in his hand. He is the name above every name. He is the one who reconciles us to God. He is the mediator between God and men. It says in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now you just think about the contrast of this kind of Jesus to the kind of Jesus that is commonly preached in many evangelical churches. The Jesus that is sometimes preached in evangelical churches is the poor, pitiful, frustrated Jesus who died on the cross for sinners and they just won't come to him. He died for all of these people who will never receive him. He died for all of these people who will go to hell anyway. And he is a frustrated, disappointed Savior. Some ministers even encourage you to feel sorry for him because he has shed his blood for all those people who will never receive him as Lord and Savior. And they encourage those to whom they preach to feel guilty, not that they're sinners under the wrath of God, but the disappointing, poor, pitiful Jesus because he did this work on the cross. Nothing could be further than the biblical picture of the mighty risen Lord Jesus Christ. Because if the Bible says he shall save his people from their sins. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. His purpose was to bring many sons to glory. And he has succeeded. That's why he was able to send forth the Holy Spirit of God. That's why whoever believes on him not only will be saved, but cannot be anything else but saved. And therefore, it says he shall see the labor of his soul. He shall look on that atonement. He shall look on you and me. He shall look on all the seed, all the redeemed, all the Christians who will come into the kingdom, and he will be satisfied. Not for one moment is this one who has sovereignty over every creature under heaven and earth disappointed and frustrated. To do so is to misunderstand him and underestimate him and hardly to recognize him at all as the King Jesus of the Bible. Brothers and sisters, he shall see of the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He's happy with his atonement. He's happy with his resurrection. He's happy with his ascension. And he's happy that all of the saints are coming into his kingdom right on schedule, because the Holy Spirit calls whom he wills, those whom Jesus died for, and those whom his Father chose from before the foundation of the world. Verse 11 goes on to say, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. Oh, we love that word justify, and well we should. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall pronounce these transgressors, these wicked people, these rebels against God for whom he died, acquitted, not guilty, because he's been wounded for them and bruised for them, and the chastisement of their peace was upon him. And by his stripes they've been healed. He pronounces them not guilty, positively good, clean before their Lord. But it says by his knowledge. What does that mean? Well, the great 19th century commentator on Isaiah said, since it says by knowledge of him, it can go either way. So surely the knowledge of him, it means our faith in him, our knowledge of him. That may be it. That may be right. But let us assume that it is his knowledge that leads to our justification, something that he knows. We have good scriptural support for that. Back in Isaiah 52, verse 13, it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be wise. He shall have discernment. He shall know God's will. That's what that means. And all through Jesus' life, you see this coming out. You see that Jesus had this fixed purpose from the time he was 12 years old. Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And when he grows up, he begins to tell his disciples that he is going to give his life a ransom for many. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to be delivered to the scribes and Pharisees, and they'll flog him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. He resists Peter, calling him Satan, because Peter is trying to deflect his plan. Jesus knows the plan from the very beginning. He knows the plan of God, and he presses onward in his knowledge, and by that knowledge, it says, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Yes, Grady?
Even in that passage, when he's talking to the religious leader,
yeah. My Lord says to my Lord,
right,
sit at thy right hand.
You just get this really clear feeling every step, every nuance, every particular, you know exactly what you're doing the entire time.
Exactly. By his knowledge, he will justify. He will justify his people. He will justify many. Now that word many is very important. The word many is very important because it doesn't say all. It doesn't say everyone. And Jesus picks up that very concept when he told the disciples in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 20, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that's why he's satisfied. He didn't give his life for those who will wind up in hell. He gave his life for those whom he was redeeming and buying back from hell. He gave his life for his own. I lay down my life for the sheep. That's why he's going to be satisfied, because he's not trying to justify everyone. He's trying to justify many, and he will justify many. Yes?
If even the hairs on our head are numbered, how can could it be that their elect would not be numbered? They wouldn't be exactly who they were supposed to be.
Exactly right. Yeah. For he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12 ends, of course, on an incredibly triumphant note. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. This is the Lord speaking. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is a reference, of course, to generals who went out to war, who took captives, who took spoils, who took booty, who came back and divided it among their people, their generals, their soldiers. And the picture here is that the blessings that Jesus receives from God are blessings that he turns around and divides with. Somebody said amen. You must have figured out who he's going to divide them with. He divides them with us. He divides them with us. That's what it means to be in Christ. Romans 6 says we died with him and that we're raised with him. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says that he seated us in heavenly places in Christ. You're already in heaven tonight in one very real sense. That when God turns and looks upon his right hand, he sees your representative. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees you already there. You already have risen and been ascended to heavenly places. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says that you are joint heirs with him. And Paul goes on to say at the end of Romans that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under Christ's feet? No, he's already bruised him under Christ's feet. It says he's going to bruise him under your feet shortly because he divides the spoil with the strong. Say, well, I'm not strong. I'll tell you how to get that way. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Glory in your weakness, for when you are weak, then you are strong. It is the weak among you who are the strongest, because the weak among you say, all right, Lord, I give up. Apart from you, I can do nothing. But I can do all things through you who give me power. I depend utterly on you. So this wonderful chapter ends with the servant being exalted, the servant being vindicated, the servant being exonerated, coming through the torture, coming through the death, coming through the atonement, out the other side. He has a great victory, and the victory is not his alone. It is, as Paul put it, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, verse 12, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. This entire chapter is very adequately and magnificently summed up in the New Testament. Under, guess what? An exhortation to be submissive in Philippians chapter 2. This submission on the part of the Lord Jesus is given as a model of being humble, of being dependent on God and vulnerable to others. Paul says in verse 4 of Philippians 2, let's go back a little bit to verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God gives him a portion among the great. He pronounces him to be Lord, exalts him high, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Are there any comments or responses tonight? Let me ask you this. There are those that worry about the sort of point that I made Sunday morning in the sermon when I said that at the Council of Jerusalem, if the early church had wanted to put the Gentiles back under the law of Moses, they would have had their perfect chance at that moment, and they didn't do it. And they worry that people who preach such things are secretly antinomians, secret against law, secretly people of license and liberty in regard to sin. Let me just ask you this tonight. What is your reaction to Isaiah 53? Does it make you want to take advantage of your freedom in Christ to go out and sin and misuse your body and rebel against God? Is this great passage on grace an incentive to anybody in this room to sin? Well, if not, what does it make you want to do? Yes, Grady?
It's the opposite. You want to reckon with him as who he is. And as you enter this passage, I saw more of who you are and just how incredibly great he is and how foolish we are to regard him as one iota less of who he is and what he is like. You have to reckon with his truth. You have to reckon. Yes, he was a man, but he's utterly a God.
Yes, Bob.
Last Sunday morning, I was here with Will Colbert. I said, Will, now you've been baptized for a week. Do you feel any different? Oh, yes. How do you feel? Do I feel cleaner?
Yeah.
I think that says the whole thing.
That's right. He feels cleaner because he knows he's pleased God. And he's pleased God by publicly identifying with Jesus and understanding that what has happened to Jesus has happened to him. Any other responses? Gene?
Is that a good contrast in Philippians? Well, we understand the scripture says that we suffer for the many.
Yeah.
But every knee.
Yeah. That's right. He suffered for the many, but every knee shall bow. Yes, Ralph. Absolutely right. And there's not a single one of you here who would at this moment want to sin against that love that he had for you. To sin against this great price that he paid for your salvation. There's not a single one of you at this moment who would want to do anything other than to follow this one as your Lord if he truly has done this for you. So the appropriate response, of course, has to be, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.